The reading this morning is from Acts chapter 10, verses 34 to 43. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God has already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Amen.
If I had to choose, it would be by fond of the idea of a new ice age, or war, or an alien invasion, sun being snuffed out, or a rampant mutant virus. No. On fire, oblivion, by tidal wave or earthquake. That would be the way to go. Now, those were the words of a man from a few years ago who was reflecting on the way that different Hollywood films had anticipated the world ending. And he went on at the time, he said, you'll probably recognize all of those grand finales from a host of films. For my favorite, he says, see Deep Impact or Armageddon. For an alien invasion, try Independence Day, War of the Worlds, or Transformers. Or how about global warming the day after tomorrow? Solar cooling, or one of the likelier scenarios for our extinction, super plague, a la 12 monkeys, or 28 days later. Well, that's Hollywood. But the Bible is different, isn't it? The Bible is clear, and the Apostles' Creed that I've mentioned affirms that this world, as we know it, will end when Jesus comes again. The one who is crucified, risen, ascended into heaven, is currently seated at the right hand of the Father in that risen humanity, flesh and blood, but resurrected, glorified. He will come, says the Creed. Jesus Christ will come. We have not, this world has not seen the last of him. That's just the consistent testimony of the New Testament. You remember, as I mentioned to the children, remember the words spoken to Jesus' first disciples when he went back into heaven? The angel said to the men of Galilee, why do you stand there looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven, he will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven. He'll come. I guess that may not be something that you and I think about too often, maybe talk about, but actually, again, if you read the New Testament, that's certainly not the case there. There are 300 references to Jesus coming again in the New Testament. That's one roughly every 13 verses. Somebody said, this proportion is surely of importance for if frequency of mention is any criteria, there is scarcely any other truth of equal interest and value. And in fact, the New Testament uses three Greek words to speak about that coming. The first word is parousia. Paul writes concerning the coming or the parousia of our Lord Jesus. And that word was a word that would have been used in Paul's day to describe the visit of an emperor or a king to a city. Our contemporary equivalent would be a royal visit. And if you've ever seen a royal visit to a town or to a city, it's an outwardly impressive event. But that's nothing compared to what will be in that ultimate, that final parousia. Jesus himself described it. Listen to him in Matthew. The Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. Or again, 25 and 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him. Or 26 and 64, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Parousia. Or then there's the word epiphaneia. Appearing, manifesting. That just conveys the idea of something hidden coming to light, being known, being made known. Something perhaps particularly glorious. Titus 2 and 13 speaks of Christians waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The appearing, the public manifestation. You know, when Jesus was here on earth, if you'd happened to be around in first century Palestine, if you'd walked the streets of Nazareth, you could have walked past him and never known who you'd just walked past. Never known that that was God incarnate. Never known, because his glory, which was there, was hidden. But there'll be no possibility of that when he comes again. No one will on that day be asking, which one is Jesus? It will just be like the night of the Transfiguration. You, me, we will all be on that day eyewitnesses of his glory. And then the third word is apocalypsis, from which we get our word apocalypse. And that just means, similarly to the second one, revelation or unveiling. Again, Paul talks of the Corinthians waiting for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, waiting for the day when who he truly is and what he truly has done will no longer be hidden from sight, will no longer be an item for speculation or discussion, but will be on public display. When the curtain that is there and has been there these 2,000 years will just be drawn back. But the New Testament also makes plain that that revelation, that unveiling, will also apply to who we truly are and to what we have done. I mean, Jesus anticipated a day, Luke 12 and 2, there's nothing concealed, he said, though on that day there's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the rooftops. Is that not a bit of a frightening thought? What you and I have said or thought about people in secret, broadcast for them and all to see and hear, Again, just imagine if what we had done and been and seen and done and thought was just displayed on some kind of huge screen. And imagine if all our motives for all that we had done was on public display. Which of us could hold up our head? But that's what Paul says of Jesus coming at the end. He says he'll bring to light what is hidden and in darkness, and will expose the motives of people's hearts. It's in Romans. And this matters, of course, because when he comes, he's not only coming to reveal, to expose, to reveal himself as he truly is, to reveal us as we truly are, but he's coming to judge. That's what the creed says. He will come to judge, to bestow justice. And we need to think about that. Think about how we respond to that. How do you respond, I wonder, to the notion of judgment? Well, think about this for a while. I was trying to think of an example, and the one that came to my mind was Idi Amin. I don't know that that name conjures much. You probably have to be of a certain age and generation, but Idi Amin seized power in Uganda in 1971. By means of a military coup, and he, although he was treated by many people as a bit of a joke, some of the papers at the time, he ruled brutally for 8 years, as well as ordering the expulsion of 60,000 Ugandan Asians at the time, who are all now scattered across the world. It's reckoned that 300,000 people were murdered during his presidency. And when he was eventually overthrown, the decapitated heads of some of his adversaries were discovered in the fridges of the presidential palace. And Amin fled at the end of the 70s. And he ended his days living in Saudi Arabia. And one of the reasons I remember all of this is I remember reading an interview in 2003, which he had given over the phone to an Italian journalist. Now, listen, remember, he's speaking to a man who had traumatized and terrorized his own people. And he asked him, "What is your life like here?" And Amin said this, "Absolutely fine. I am a good Muslim. My sons are all grown up. I've just sent them to college in the United States. I've got a little daughter and a young wife. I recite the Quran, I play the organ, I go swimming and fishing at a resort near the Yemeni border. The fish there are delicious. It's a peaceful life." And later the journalist asked him, "Do you feel any remorse?" "No, only nostalgia." And later that year, Amin died. He never had to answer for his crimes. He was never brought to justice in a human court. And if you know anything about history, that's not an isolated incident. I mean, Hitler, he avoided Nuremberg, didn't he? And you can think of examples, can you not, when you've seen things, you've seen violence, you've seen corruption, you may even yourself have experienced abuse or exploitation or injustice, and there's something within you that says, that's not fair, that's wrong, and yet you see the perpetrator get away with it, apparently. But you see, what this is saying is that the coming of Jesus at the end of time assures us that there will be judgment. Justice will be done. Everything that's wrong will be put right. And such judgment, when you think about it in those terms, is surely a good thing. That's one of the reasons. I mean, Alan was praying there for persecuted Christians, of whom there are many across the world. I mean, we live in a very unusual environment for Christians, really. But Well, that's one of the reasons why Paul says to Christians, Christians, don't take revenge, don't retaliate. He's saying to them, you don't need to where you're a victim of injustice or violence. Do not take revenge, says Paul, my friends. Leave room for God's wrath, for it's written, it's mine to avenge. I will repay. Paul's just saying, you don't need to take judgment into your own hands. God will see to that through Christ in one way or the other. And so when we think of judgment in those terms, I hope we can see that's a good thing. But I suspect where our discomfort with the prospect of such judgments coming, when we realize that to be truly fair and consistent, such judgment must cover all of us, you and me too. Should we not also be called to account for our thoughts, our deeds in God's world? But that is what the Creed affirms. He will come to judge the living and the dead. The living in the sense of all those who are alive at the time when Christ returns, and the dead, all who have ever lived previously. And again, that's just summing up the teaching of the New Testament. Paul, 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Again, all. See the word all? Every single person here this morning, every single person that you'll walk past or drive past on your way home this morning, every single person that you've ever met or will ever meet or may never meet, everyone in history, that's what Paul is saying. Everyone who comes under that category of the living or the dead will appear before him on that day. For what reason? Well, he goes on, that each one may receive what is due to them for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And if you just take that statement seriously, that's why Jesus Christ is relevant to every one of us, whoever we are. This is really why I would almost plead with anyone but this is why you daren't ignore him, because you can't avoid him. Well, of course, you can avoid him in this life. But if this is true, it's just saying you can't avoid him. You will meet him. You will look into his eyes and he'll look into yours one day. We're all accountable to him for what we've done with our lives. And that's both, when you think about it again, that's both significant but also sobering. It's significant. Why is it significant? It's significant because it's saying that your life matters. My life matters. Judgment means, you see, I wonder if you can see this, judgment means that the dignity of our decisions, our choices, our actions in life matter. It's affirming that dignity. If we are not accountable, then our lives don't count. That's one of the reasons why atheism has such problems with meaninglessness of life. Because if there's no one to be accountable to, well, meaning, purpose does life have? Our lives don't count. Significant, but sobering, of course. Because we know from Jesus' own words and the rest of the New Testament that ultimately, the judgment that's pronounced upon us on that day is either to be with Christ in heaven or to be externally excluded from the presence of God in what the Bible calls hell. And it's really that prospect of which God wants us to be aware. That's why Peter says in that sermon, that's why I wanted to, excuse me, to pay attention right at the end of it, where Peter kind of sums up the Christian message in the last couple of verses when he says in 42, Acts 10 and 42, God commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he, Jesus, is the one whom God the Father appointed as the judge of the living and the dead. Peter's saying he commanded us to tell you this. That's why Peter was doing that to Gentiles, in that case, Cornelius and his family, but to anyone who is here. And in a sense, that's why I'm doing it this morning. God commanded us to preach to the people, to testify that he, Jesus, is the one whom God has appointed as the judge of the living and the dead. Your judge, whoever you are. Now, you may respond to that and you think, well, does God have the right to judge us in Jesus Christ? You may resist that. I wonder if you know the play, The Long Silence, if that's a problem for you. It imagines a scene at the end of time. Let me just read a little of it to you. At the end of time, billions of people were scattered on a great plain before God's throne. Most shrank back from the brilliant light before them, but some groups near the front talked heatedly, not with cringing shame, but with belligerence. Can God judge us? How can God know about suffering? Snapped a pert brunette. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. We endure torture, beatings, terror, death. And then in another group, an African-American man lowered his collar. What about this? He demanded, showing an ugly rope burn. Lynched for no crime but being black. Or in another crowd, a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes. What? Why should I suffer? She murmured. It wasn't my fault. And far out across the plain, there were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil, the suffering he had permitted in his world. How lucky God was to live in heaven where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping or fear, no hunger or hatred. What did God know of all that people have been forced to endure in this world? For God leads a pretty sheltered life, they said. So each of these groups sent forth their leader, chosen because they had suffered the most, a Jew, an African-American man, a person from Hiroshima, a horribly deformed arthritic, a child born with AIDS through a contaminated blood transfusion. And in the center of the plain, they consulted with each other, and at last they were ready to present their case. It was rather clever. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think him out of his mind when he tries to do it. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges. Let him be tried by a prejudiced jury and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. And at the last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. And then let him die. Let him die so that there can be no doubt that he died. Let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it. And as each leader announced their portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people assembled. And when the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered another word. No one moved. For suddenly, everybody there knew God had already served his sentence. God had already served his sentence. They became aware that what they had just described and looked for was the life and the death of Jesus, the Son of God, God incarnate here on earth. That is Jesus' life and death, isn't it? He suffered all kinds of injustice, prejudice in his life, and especially in his death. That's what Peter says in that sermon. He went around doing good, but was killed by his own fellow Jews, by hanging him on a tree, crucifixion. But the wonder is that according to the New Testament, Jesus, the Son of God, suffered as a man on this earth, not primarily so that he would be qualified to judge, but so that he would be qualified to save, to rescue people from the consequences of their wrongdoing and rebellion against God and others. Yes, he will judge, but he came first to save from the consequences of wrongdoing and rebellion. And if we know anything about ourselves, that's where we all are. We are all among those who have failed our God and our Maker to give him his rightful place in our lives. We've failed to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We've failed to love our neighbor as ourselves. We've all, in the words of Paul, sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Jesus suffered, the Son of God suffered, not because he had done wrong, but rather that so in the mercy of God, he could take that just punishment for our wrongdoing upon himself so that we could go free. That's why Peter concludes his sermon, having spoken of testifying that Jesus is the judge, then he says, all the prophets testify about him, Jesus, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness through his name. And there Peter's just confirming what Jesus had said during his own ministry, John 5:24. He said, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my words, believes him who sent me, has eternal life and will not be condemned. They've crossed over from death to life. You know, I'm grateful when I look back over my life, I've never been up in court. I've never stood guilty before a judge in a court of law awaiting sentence. But I cannot conceive of a situation in a human courtroom where you have done wrong and you find yourself before a judge who has given his life, his very life, that you might not face the just consequences of the punishment for your crime. But that's what Jesus has done. Yes, he is the judge before whom one day we all must stand to give account. But remember, he's come before this. He's come to earth. He's led a sinless life. And in his death, he's taken the place of sinners like you and me. He stood in the dock to face and then to take the judgment of God upon human sin. He bore it for us so that relying on him, we might go free. And we can face that day, that last day, welcoming him as our Savior before our judge, can face that day of judgment with confidence, not in ourselves, not in what we have done, but solely on what he has done for us. That's why the writer to the Hebrews says, just as a man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Jesus Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And what a salvation that will be. Sin and death and mourning and tears, wiped away a new world free from sin and death, evil and the evil one. What a salvation that will be. Just to go back, we can't avoid that day. We can't avoid him. We can't hear, but we can't there. This is saying to us, there is no refuge from him, but there is refuge in him. Trusting him now. Following and serving him now. Let it be that each of us is found among those who trust him as Savior now, who bow to him as Lord now, so that we are ready and can gladly welcome him as judge then, when he will take us in to that kingdom which is beyond our imagining. Let's pray together. Apostle John says this: we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies themselves just as he is pure. Lord Jesus, help us again this morning to see you with the eye of faith. It can only ever be at this present time by the eye of faith, but to see you clearly, to see you for who you are. You are the Son of God, God incarnate, the one who lived in this world, the one who lived the life that we have all failed to live, but the one also who has died a death that freely and fully covers over all the blemishes, all the wrong motives, the wrong words, the wrong deeds, all of that covered and cleansed by you and replaced by your righteousness, and with it then by your resurrection, the hope of beginning life now, a life that will go on into that new world, that new heaven. Lord, help us to see these things, we pray, with a clarity of mind and heart. There's so much that distracts, there's so much that deceives. Help us by your Spirit. And help us, Lord, looking to you, Lord Jesus, and trusting in you, to look forward to that day, to be ready for that day, and indeed, by your grace, to help others get ready too. Hear as we pray, and go with us now. We ask in your name. Amen.